Let's turn now to the second of the passages that we read from God's Word in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. It is, as you know, the scriptural warrant that is ours, and it's a passage that we read very often before we partake of the Lord's Supper. In particular, I want to read from verse 23. And we read there in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I'm sure it is that within our own homes there are pieces of furniture that we have that have a place within our hearts. Perhaps it is that it's a family heirloom and it's got pride of place, say in our living room or somewhere else. And it is that whenever we see this piece of furniture, it brings back memories, even perhaps even the very smell of the wood itself. It brings back memories of when we were younger and perhaps when this family heirloom was in another home. And I think out of the many pieces of furniture that we have in our own homes, there are two that are the most important, and it is that they are the kitchen table and indeed the dining room table. It is that when you sit at the kitchen table every morning, it is a constant ongoing reminder that we are a people who are richly blessed, that it is that God has given you a good night's rest, that it is he's given you the ability to get up out of your bed, to get ready for the tasks of the day that lie ahead, that it is that you're able to feed upon the good things that he's filled your cupboard and your refrigerator and freezer with. And in so many ways, even as you're there with family and loved ones, it is that this is a very practical and very real and life testimony to God's grace toward you. But as well as the kitchen table, I think one of the tables that has probably the prime of a place and importance in our memories and so on is our dining room table. But again, it is that our dining room table, after countless meals shared together with family and friends and loved ones, it is that the very table itself, in a sense, has become a witness to God's grace and goodness toward us. Because it is that when you look back over the number of months, even years perhaps, that you have sat with family and friends at the dining room table, it's a reminder to you that to take up a place at that table was in many ways to occupy a sacred space. The reason I say that is because the people that we love most sat with us at this table. It is that meals were shared, and again, a reminder to us of the provision that God has made for our physical being. It is that stories were told of one sort or another. It is that sins were confessed even at this table. We laughed together, we cried together, and together it is that we remembered at the table where we had been and the dreams that we had concerning where it is that we might end up one day in the future. And it is that perhaps even we prayed at the table, and there at the table, as we would hear God's word being read to us at the end of a meal, we experience God's nearness, God's kindness, and God's love. And when it is that you think about what takes place at the table, a piece of furniture that perhaps seems to have so little consequence in our lives, it seems maybe so utilitarian in terms of what it is that we use it for and what it provides for us, yet it is that sharing tables and sitting at a table is one of the most uniquely human things that we do. It would seem to be my understanding that no other creature consumes its food at a table. And it is that sharing tables with other people reminds us that there's more to food than fuel. That it is that we don't only eat for sustenance and for provision for our bodies, but it is that often we're most fully alive, in a sense, when we're sharing a meal with loved ones and friends around a table. We shouldn't be surprised then, and the reason I begin like this tonight, is to find it throughout the Bible that God has a way of showing up at tables. In fact, it's worth noting that at the center of the spiritual life of God's people in both the Old and the New Testaments, that it is that you find a table at the center of that spiritual experience. It is that you find the table of Passover, and it is in the New Testament that you find the communion table, the Lord's table. One writer I was reading, I think, summed up the sentiment that I'm presenting to you when it is that he wrote, and I quote, he said, "When Jesus himself wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, but he gave them a meal. And that is something that I think is so striking, that it is that Christ, in a very practical situation and in a way that would be memorable and a way that would be blessed to the disciples in the years that lay ahead for them, that it is that he didn't give them a theory concerning the nature of the atonement and so on and what it is that his death he would lead to and be about, but it is that at that particular and crucial moment, and even in the passing, as it were, from the old to the new, what it is that Christ was found doing was sitting at a table and giving his disciples a meal. You remember in the account that we read in Matthew's gospel that he writes, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And it is that we find there in Matthew, and what it is that we have here in 1 Corinthians 11, what we might term as a pattern, and a pattern in terms of the language that is used with the dispensing of this spiritual food that God gives to us. And that pattern of language is in terms of blessing. It is that the Lord gives thanks. It's in terms of breaking. It is that the Lord takes the bread, he breaks it, and then it's in terms of giving. And it is that he gives it to those whom he has called to share this meal with himself. And wherever it is that you come across the scriptural accounts of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, it is that this pattern of being blessed, of being broken and being given, that it itself is at the heart of the gospel itself. In many ways, the pattern, the shape that is presented to us here is very much the shape of the Eucharist, the shape of thanksgiving, that it's the shape of the gospel, and it's very much the shape of the Christian life, that it is that we're broken, that it is that we're blessed, rather, that we're broken, and then what it is that we ourselves have received, we go out in the name and the power of Christ to give to those whom it is that God brings toward us. One of the ancient prayers of the church, and it was based on an even more ancient Hebrew prayer, it says this, and I quote, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, for you give us food to sustain our lives and to make our hearts glad. And all of us have known of this today to a greater degree and extent. Another thing concerning the table, and I'll eventually get to the sermon, but I think that this is important by way of introduction, is that often we find in the scripture that the table is also a scene of brokenness. One of my favorite accounts of a meal scene in all of scripture, it occurs on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus. And you find it in John 21 when it is that Jesus is on the shore and he's preparing a breakfast for his disciples, and it is that the invitation is given to them to share breakfast with them. It is that there's been a futile night of fishing. The disciples encounter Jesus. Jesus calls out to them, and Peter, acting impulsively as he always does, he dives into the water fully clothed in an effort to get to Jesus. You can imagine something of what it was that met the gaze of Jesus. As Peter comes out onto the shoreside, he emerges from the sea, he's dripping wet, and he moves toward Jesus, who has made a fire on the beach. And at that very moment, it is that Peter smells a hauntingly familiar smell. What's interesting here is that the word that John uses to describe the fire of coals that Jesus had made is a word that occurs only in one other place in the scripture, and that's in the account that John gives us in chapter 18 of the denial of Jesus by Peter. And the word that is used of the fire, where Peter and others were heating and warming themselves in the night of Jesus' arrest and trial, the charcoal fire of John 18:18, it's the place of Peter's denial. And so it is that for Peter, wherever he went, that charcoal smell, the shame had a smell, and that the smell of shame was the burning of the charcoal. But now in John 21, it is that the charcoal fire and the smell that goes along with that charcoal is the place of Peter's restoration. And it was something that would be with him all the days that God gave unto him. And the simple invitation of Jesus to his friend is, come and have breakfast. And that breakfast table for Peter that morning is the place where it is, as a broken sinner, as one who had denied his Lord and Master, it is where he found restoration, where he found connection, where it is that he found and experienced the longing and the desire of his Master that he might once again be brought into fellowship and friendship for himself. And that's the importance of the Lord's table for us tonight as his people, because it is that perhaps for some of us that we are like the Apostle Peter, that in some way or another that we have denied the Lord, that in some way or another that it is that spiritually we are hurting and not knowing the joy of the Lord as we once did. But it is that here we have this table fellowship, and it's a demonstration in a real and very vivid way of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God and salvation is all about for those to whom it is that the Lord extends his welcome and invitation and says, do this in remembrance of me. So let's then for a little while look at what it is that we learn from these words and our understanding of what we do tonight. What is significant for us tonight about gathering around the Lord's table for communion? Well, the first thing, and in the basis of what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 25, is that it's a place of remembrance. It's a place where it is that we are called to remember Jesus. The Lord's table is first and foremost a place where it is that we might use our memories and where it is that we might bring to the fore of our memories and our hearts what it is that the Scripture teaches us concerning the death of Christ. And when it is that Jesus sat around this table with his disciples, and when it is he gave them the bread and then gave them the cup, it is twice that he says to them, do this in remembrance of me. It was something that was deliberately repeated so that they might remember even in the days to come that what they were doing was in the command of Christ and indeed in the basis of the double command of Christ. So short and simple, when it is that we take communion, when it is that we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we are doing quite simply is thinking and remembering Jesus Christ and remembering who he is and his relationship to us as his people. That it is that the focus of our heart and mind tonight is the person of Christ. And it is that he and he alone is the reason that we are here and the reason that we have a desire to proclaim his death until he come. Now, there are three things, I think, in particular, that the Scripture would teach us that we should think about as we remember the Lord's table. Let's look at these for a moment. First thing is, remember his sufferings. When you come to the table, remember his sufferings. Look at what Paul writes in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in other words, the breaking of the bread is significant as we would seek to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that it was only after Jesus broke the bread, that it was only then that he went on to tell his disciples, this is my body, which is for you. And so it's not just the bread that we have to remember, but it's the very fact that it's broken bread. And its broken bread is exhibited through the death of Jesus Christ, and that the broken bread represents the sufferings of his own physical being. And as we take the bread that has been broken, we should remember Jesus' sufferings. Think on it. We should remember his agony of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We should remember that when he was there, he took the three intimates, as it were, with him, and yet they couldn't stay awake. And it is that even there at that most critical of moments, when it would seem that perhaps, and we know he had that desire, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, that it is that he craved human companionship, and it is that he sought that his friends, his disciples, that they might be with him. And yet what was it that they did? All they could do was sleep. And yet it is we're called to remember his agony of prayer. We should remember his unlawful arrest in the middle of the night. Can you imagine what it must have been like in the middle of the night? And when it is that you have this phalanx, as it were, guards and others, and it is that they're there to arrest you, that the focus of the evening, even in the early hours of the day, that focuses upon yourself. What about his unfair trial? Something that we should remember. What about the false accusations that were brought against him? And it is that these accusations were of such a type and sort that even Pilate himself, there it is that you have, in a sense, the representative of the best legal system of its day, and in many ways, the undergirding of our own legal system. And it is that Pilate's move to say, I find no basis for a charge against this man. It is that he hasn't done anything wrong. And so it is that we should remember his unfair trial and the falseness of the accusations. What about Judas' betrayal? Can you imagine what it must have been like? Judas, who had been with him, and it is that he had known what Judas would do, and even as we read in Matthew's gospel, and to know that one who had been close to him and who had been with him, and it is that he would betray him. Have any of us here known what it's like to be betrayed by someone? Someone whom we loved, someone whom we cared for, someone whom we went to great lengths to provide for them in so many ways, and yet at the end of the day, they betrayed us. It's heartbreaking. It's heartrending. It hits you physically and psychologically and in so many ways. And that's what it is that Christ experienced and we're called to remember. What about Peter's denial? There it is. There he is, big, bold Peter. Lord, even though it is that they say that they'll never leave you, I will never leave you, Lord. I'll always be there for you. Whatever the situation may be, it is that you can count on me always to be there. Then there's this slip of a lass comes in, and she says, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. I know you're not Canadian, really. I know you're Scottish, because your speech betrays you. And it is that it's saying so much about where you came from. And it is, what does Peter do? He starts to swear. He starts to call down curses. He says, I don't know this man. I really don't know him. And then it is that the cock crows and Christ is found gazing into the, not just the eyes, but into the soul of Peter himself. And it is that Peter runs and weeps. Can you imagine how it must have been for Christ, seeing the one of whom it is that he said, on this I shall build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet it is at this a moment of desperation that Peter denies and the disciples abandon him. What about the brutal treatment he received at the hand of the soldiers? I sometimes think that we don't think on this enough. There's a sense in which even the violence of our entertainment, we've almost lost sight of really what a terrible thing it is for a human being to be beaten up, for a human being to experience such a beating, such treatment, that it is, as the scripture tells us, that his visage, his face, it is that you couldn't recognize really who he was because he was beaten to a pulp almost. And not just in physical terms, but even in psychological terms, when it is that they mocked him, when they spat on him. Have you ever had anybody spit on you? It's horrible. Especially if it is that they spit in your face. I remember once, this was at school years ago, and it is that somebody spat in my face. I can still remember it. It's disgusting. And here you have the Son of God. Here you have the Lord of glory. And it is that they're spitting on him. They're mocking him. They're humiliating him. They're blindfolding him. They're slapping him in the face. It is that the crown of thorns are being pushed into his skull. And then the carrying of the cross and the nailing of the hands and the feet. That's what he experienced, what he went through. And Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Not only that, but we're called to remember his death on the cross. We read that after he gave his disciples bread, that he also said, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the cup that we will partake of this evening is a reminder of the death of Jesus. It's a symbol of the blood that was shed, that was poured out in death upon the cross. Now, when you come to the scripture, wherever it is that you find the pouring out of blood, is always a symbol not only of death, but a violent death, a death that would make you sit up and take a note. And so the cup is a reminder to us that not only that Jesus died, but that Jesus was deliberately killed, that Jesus was murdered, that it is that he went through something that should not have really have been his experience. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of illness. He's executed for a crime he didn't commit. He's killed in one of the most brutal and painful methods that has ever been known to men. It was something, crucifixion, that was an invention of the Persians, and it is that the Roman mindset took that invention of the Persians, and it is that they fine-tuned it to, as it were, almost perfection in terms of the horror and the suffering that it would produce in the individual who was being crucified. And he experienced nerve damage, the nails going into his hands and his feet. Have you ever cut your finger sometimes, or you've had a paper cut? And you know why a paper cut is so sore? And it is that you're reminded even in that of how sensitive your fingers are, the nerves that are running through your hands. Even myself, if I'm working in the car, many mechanics will like to use gloves. I don't, because I like to feel just through the nerves of my fingers, the oil and the pieces of metal and so on. It just seems to connect you more in terms of what you're doing. But imagine the nails being hammered in, his hands and his feet. Imagine the thirst that was his. "I thirst," he cried out. You know what it's like to be thirsty? And how good it is to be able to open your fridge door and to pull out the can of pop or water or whatever it may be and to quench your thirst. And he says, "I'm thirsty." And the slow suffocation upon the cross, the cup is a reminder of all this. And as we take the cup tonight, we should remember Jesus' death upon the cross. And then the third thing we need to remember is why he did it. He did it for our sins. He did it for our sins. The Gospel of Matthew records Jesus' words in this way as he gives his disciples the cup. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is telling us that he didn't go unwillingly to the cross, that he didn't just die a martyr's death, but that he went to the cross for a purpose and a specific purpose, and it is that he went there to die in your place, in my place, so that our sins might be forgiven. And that's why it is that we pause before taking communion to examine ourselves and to confess our sin before the Lord. Because it is that we remember why Jesus suffered and died so that we tonight might be able to come here, sit at the table, and rejoice that our sins are forgiven. Impression is often given, I think, in the evangelical understanding of the cross and our doctrine of the atonement that somehow it increases the pain of our Savior. But the thing that we always need to remember, and this is what I'm seeking to do on the basis of what I've read for us tonight, that it's not a theory that constitutes the pain of Christ. It's not, as it were, a doctrinal formulation that constitutes the pain of Christ. But it is that the pain of Christ is to be found in the facts. And the facts are these, that on the cross, he suffered in his physical body, that on the cross, he suffered in his soul, that on the cross he suffered from heaven and from earth and from hell. And the very fact of what the cross speaks of is that Christ died. The fact is that he paid the wages of sin, and the fact is that he dealt with sin as sin deserved. And it's a reminder to us of the anomaly, the anomalous nature, as it were, of what it is that was taking place in Calvary's Hill. Think on it. He is the sinless one. And yet it is the sinless one. He really did die. He really did go into the grave. And it's a great pity that we as God's people 2,000 years later, to a greater degree or extent, that we are so little conscious of the anomalous nature of the fact that he who knew no sin, that he should die. That he who had never sinned, that he was the one who should receive the wages of sin. that the only perfect innocent, as it were, in the universe, that he should become the greatest sufferer in the universe. And it is that tonight we are so familiar and so over-familiar with the death of the sinless one that we don't really appreciate the anomaly that is brought before us and what it is that we partake of tonight. You see, the question should really be as we come to the cross, why is the sinless one suffering the wages of sin? The problem doesn't lie in the theory. The problem doesn't lie in the doctrinal formulation, but the problem lies in the very facts of the crucifixion itself. Not only that, but the one who receives the wages of sin is the Son of God in terms of his sonship. Again, it's something that we're so familiar with, that we've heard so often, that I think we completely miss the paradox of what's presented to us. Think the soldiers at the cross watched him there. The scripture tells us that. And the question arises, what is he doing on the cross? If it is that he is the Son of God, if it is that he is the enfleshment of God, if it is that he is the second person of the Godhead, holy, spotless, undefiled, what is he doing on the cross? What is he doing between two thieves who are cursing him at one point? What is he doing on top of the city's garbage heap with the stench that's emanating from that location? What is he doing taking the wages of sin? What do you think the angels thought? Remember what Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1, and it is that he's speaking about the atonement and about what Christ has done. And he says, angels long to look into these things. And you can imagine at that moment, 2,000 years ago, when it is that the spotless Lamb of God is hanging between heaven and earth, that there they are, as it were, on the ramparts of heaven. And it is that they're looking down into this reality. And it is that they're struck dumb. We thought it was totally unreal when he was in the womb of the Virgin. We thought it was something that was astounding when for 30 years he lived in obscurity in Nazareth. And then during the 3 years of his ministry, we thought it was something that was very commendable, even as his servants, as angels of God. But what is he doing now? Has he lost his mind? Has he lost, as it were, what it means to be the Son of God? But it's there that the sinless one, the spotless lamb, receives the wages of sin. And then the third twist, the other paradox, as it were, is that this cross, where this Son, the Savior, is found, where his body is broken and his blood is shed, it's the act of God the Father. That, in some ways, is the most astounding thing of all. God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. That's why we can sit here tonight. That's why we can gather at the table. Because God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son for you as the individual that you are. Romans 8 and 32. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the scripture is saying that it wasn't Pontius Pilate who sacrificed him. It wasn't even Judas Iscariot. It wasn't even the Jewish powers. It wasn't even Jesus himself, the great high priest. But the scripture teaches that there is a priesthood that stands above and beyond the priesthood of the Son of God. It teaches that there is an agency that goes beyond even the agency of the mediator. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, Christ was the priest on the cross. Of course, Christ was giving himself voluntarily, prompted by his love for his people. But the scripture, I believe, teaches that there was a higher agency still. And that agency was the agency of God the Father, that he, his Son not sparing, gave him to die. So that tonight, we can sit at this table. We have got to begin to see the cross as a gigantic problem. We really do. We have got to begin to see the cross in some ways as a problem of mind-boggling proportions. It is that we must come and see the scandal of what took place on Calvary's Hill. to come to the point where we say, what is this ugliness? What is this moral blot on the universe? What is this when God the Father is crucifying his own Son? And what is this when the righteous God is exacting from the sinless one the wages of sin? What is this horrendous anomaly, this thing that we can't understand, the offense, this wretched, ugly thing? 20th century has seen, in fact, all of history, has seen many chilling manifestations of evil. But the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact of the cross and the fact of what existentially took place there 2,000 years ago and the expression of the will of the eternal God in this scene of time, it's a greater scandal in a sense to faith than Belsen or Auschwitz or 9/11 or whatever tragedy or another, Stalin's purges and pogroms, whatever it may be, bad as they were. Because the cross, in a very real sense, is the omega point of the demonic and the irrational. God's own Son has been dealt with by God in the way that sin deserved. Let me say it again. God's own Son has been dealt with by God in the way that sin deserved. The psalmist in Psalm 73:11 says this, can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? Does God know what he's doing? Has God lost the plot? Did everything start to really unravel in Calvary's Hill where Christ was on the cross? And you see, it's saying to us again, why are we sitting at the table? What is the table saying to us? It's saying to us that it wasn't theory that caused the Lord's pain and suffering. It wasn't theory that caused the Lord's broken body and the shedding of his blood. It wasn't theory that brought about your sin and my sin being placed upon him. It wasn't theory that brought about the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't Anselm's doctrine of the atonement that caused his grief, but it was these facts of history and time and space and in a green hill far away without a city wall. That's what the table is saying. It's a place to remember Jesus and a place to remember the great lengths that he went to and to try, as difficult as it can be for us at times, to consider the facts and the cost of our salvation, that it would so move us that tonight as we come to this table, that it is that we are moved to the core of our being and are thankful to God what Christ did on our behalf. It was a place to remember Jesus. Secondly, and let me just close with this for a little. It was also a place to celebrate God's forgiveness and grace. The Lord's table is not only a place to remember Jesus, but it's also a place to celebrate God's forgiveness and grace. If communion was only about remembering Jesus' suffering and death, that would make communion a pretty depressing time. And don't get me wrong, there's a solemn side to communion, and rightly so, and in the basis, I hope, of what I've been saying. But communion, by its very nature, the Lord's Supper, should be a time of celebration and rejoicing in what God, through Christ, has done for us. That we were separated from God because of our sins, but Christ died so that we might be forgiven. And so communion is a time to thank God for the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what Jesus said. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. God has made this new covenant with us in Jesus. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sins, and whoever puts their faith in him is forgiven. So thank God the Father tonight as you would partake of the supper for his great love in sending Christ. Thank God for his laying down his life for you. Thank God for the Holy Spirit coming into your life and washing you clean and knowing the forgiveness of sins. But secondly, and with this I close, marvel in God's gracious invitation to come. God didn't have to invite you to his table. Sometimes I think we forget that. He didn't have to invite you to the table, but he did. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, online or here in the church building, it's because Jesus first invited you to come. And God the Father has graciously drawn you to himself, and it is God the Father who sits you down at the table tonight with his Son, not because of anything righteous that you have done, but simply in accordance with his own goodness and grace. And what it is that we are called to do tonight is that this gracious gift of God is received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do, to believe, to exercise faith into Christ, to lean upon Christ, to trust in Christ, to hope in Christ, to rejoice in Christ, because it is Christ who has done this for us. I was trying to think of an example to help us at this point. And you know what it's like? Have you ever been to a really posh restaurant? And I've got to be honest, the few times that I've been to a really upmarket restaurant, I really haven't enjoyed it because I'm so frightened in terms of etiquette and so on that I do something that really shows where I'm from and what I'm about. Right? You know, what fork do I use first? What spoon do I use first? And so on. And things like that. And somebody tell you, you're using the wrong fork at this point. Oh dear. And so on. But when you go into a really expensive, high-class restaurant, as soon as you walk through the door, you're the focus of all in that place. And it is that you have a waiter who'll come up to you, he'll guide you to your seat. It is that he'll pull your seat out for you. It is that he'll make sure that the seat's clean. It is that he'll invite you to sit down. And then as you're sitting down, it is that he'll push the seat in so that you're there comfortably. And then he'll make sure that everything in your setting, your place setting, is in place. I was thinking, that's what God's doing for us tonight. That's what he's doing as we come to his table. He's saying to us, come on. Here's the table. I'll lead you to it. It is that I've set it out for you so that you will remember what it is that I've done for you through my Son, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but when you come to sit down, I'll pull the seat, and it is that I'll make sure that you're seated comfortably. And I'll make sure that what is brought before you in terms of the food, that it's the richest of fare, because it's that which I have provided. Bread and wine, so that you will remember, so that you will never forget, so that you will feast now and forever. And it will be a little foretaste of that great wedding supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine what it's going to be like at that table or the tables in heaven? And to be there in glorified human bodies, to have God himself and the Lamb serve us, and to provide for us, friends, this is but a little foretaste. That's why, on the one hand, the table is solemn, but on the other hand, it's exciting. Because it's saying to us, this is a little taste of what awaits you. And there we will see, not bread and wine, but there we will see the Son himself. And the imprints of the nails will still be in his hands and in his feet, and the spear mark in his side. And we will come to this glorious table, and we will say, you did this for me? You did this for me? Oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. When you come to the table tonight, remember, never forget, and give thanks. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word And we thank you for the clear instruction that your word gives us concerning the nature of this sacrament. And we pray that in a little moment, as we would partake of this supper on the basis of Christ's invitation, that we might do so as those who remember Christ, and that we might do so as those who are thankful for Christ. We confess our sins to you, and we acknowledge that there will never be a moment in this world, never a moment when we sit at your table, when it is that we are not that we are not free of sin, because it is that we sin against you daily. But we thank you that we have this foretaste of what is ahead of us, when we shall be found in that glorious environment of light, and when we shall see Jesus as he is, and when we see him, we shall be like him. So we pray that tonight that we might feast on this meal that you have provided for us, that not only with our physical being, but indeed with our whole spiritual being, that we might feed on the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus. Bless this word to us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.